We read the holy and inspired word of God tonight from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This is the word of God. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Text for the sermon tonight is verse 14 of the chapter. Who, that is Jesus Christ, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you zealous about? What's the great goal of your life? What's the burning desire for how you live from day to day? What's your great passion? What is it that you commit your time and energy towards? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What keeps you going through the day? It's a question that perhaps the elders might ask in the coming weeks, as they come into your homes for family visitation. The elders have chosen this passage as the theme passage for the upcoming season of family visits. And while family visitation is not a strict Bible study, not a strict examination of Titus chapter 2, The elders may well ask that question. Purpose of family visitation is a kind of spiritual checkup, yearly examination of the spiritual lives of the homes and families, the individuals in the church, that they be instructed and encouraged and comforted as they continue in the Christian life. And the question well may be put to us then, what is it that we're zealous for? What's the great goal and desire of this home? What's the burning passion of you as an individual Christian? And the answer to that ought to be that we're a people who are zealous of good works. The answer to that question is not money. It's not a career. It's not status, power, control, the praise of men. It's good works. Is that true of you as an individual Christian? Is that true of your home and your family? Is that true of us as a congregation together? Are we a people who are zealous of good works? That is the case by the grace of God, and that must be the case as those who are redeemed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and who are purified by Jesus Christ to be a peculiar people to Him. He's redeemed us and He's purified us to be a people who are zealous of good works. This passage of God's Word is obviously of great significance. It's a passage that's significant in the flow of the book of Titus. In the book of Titus, Paul is teaching a young pastor what he's to teach these new converts to the Christian faith. They've been brought out of a life of ungodliness, redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now they need to be taught how they're to live as Christians in the midst of this world and in the different relationships in which they stand. And Titus 2 is filled with that practical instruction for God's people in the different aspects of earthly life and how they're to live. But all of that practical instruction is grounded at the end of chapter 2 in the truth of the gospel, in the saving grace of God, in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. You cannot understand what the book of Titus is teaching and all of this practical instruction apart from its grounding here in the saving work of Christ. That means then that this passage is significant from a doctrinal and a theological point of view as it gives us a proper understanding of good works and the place of good works in the life of the child of God. But this passage is also significant practically. If we only think about the concept of good works and how to understand that theologically, and we only talk about good works and the proper doctrinal understanding of them, and we never actually get around to living a life of good works, then we've missed the point of the Word of God. It's important that we think properly about good works. It's important that we speak about and confess the truth of them carefully. But that's not the end in itself, that we have large theological brains, but we never actually live out the truth of God's Word in our day-to-day walk of life. The purpose of the Word of God is not only that we think about this properly, but that we then be properly motivated and encouraged to be busy in living a life of good works. As those redeemed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to be a people who are very, really zealous of good works. Let's consider the Word of God tonight under the theme, Zealous of Good Works. First, let's consider the meaning of that. Secondly, the explanation. And then thirdly, some of the important implications that are taught in the text. Text says at the end of the verse that we've been purified unto Christ, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What are good works? The idea of a work is that a person is busy seeking to accomplish some task. And for that work to be truly a good work is to be in harmony with, in conformity to the standard of goodness, which is God Himself. Recall the definition that's given to good works in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're taught there that good works are those only which proceed out of a true faith. True faith is the source of a life of good works. Faith is a certain knowledge of all that God has taught us in His Word, and it's an assured confidence or a hearty trust. Out of true faith, faith which looks to, clings to, rests in Jesus Christ alone, out of that true faith flows a life of good works. What that indicates is that it's only a believer that can truly perform good works. An unbeliever does not have the gift of faith. That unbeliever is not united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in spite of all that one might say about their life and how they live and how that appears outwardly, all that they're able to accomplish that seems to the outward eye to be good is not truly a good work in the sight of God, because it does not proceed out of a true faith. Secondly, a good work is one that's done in harmony with the law of God. God's law is the revelation of His will for mankind and how he is to live. And in manifesting His will for the life of mankind in His law, God reveals who He is. It's the demonstration ultimately of God as the God of perfection, the God who's holy and spotless with eyes too pure to behold iniquity. And God demands in His law perfection. And not only outward conformity to His law, but as we know very well, that law strikes right at the heart and demands that there be a perfect love for God, that we love God with all that we are, with heart and mind and soul and strength, and that we then love our neighbor as ourselves. A good work is one that's in harmony with the demand of God in His law. And again, that indicates that it's only a child of God who can live a life of good works. No unbeliever can or does or even wants to live in love for God or love for the neighbor, but by nature is a hater of God and a hater of the neighbor. And then third, good works are those first which proceed out of a true faith or done according to the law of God. And third, they're directed to the glory of God. A work that's truly good is a work that's done with God's praise and honor and glory in view. No unbeliever lives that way. An unbeliever lives out of the sinful lusts of his own heart so that he seeks self, his own praise and glory and advancement, and the farthest thing from his mind is the praise and honor and acclaim of God. Again, it's only true of a believer, a child of God, that they live lives of good works because those good works are directed to the glory of God. We have, throughout the book of Titus, practical examples of what these good works are. What does that mean in the day-to-day life of the child of God? Well, according to chapter 1, for office bearers, that means that they're blameless. Chapter 1, verse 6 and following, they're blameless. They're the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, lovers of hospitality, lovers of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. That means, according to chapter 2 here, that aged men are sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. Good works in the lives of older women means, according to verse 3, that they're not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. We considered this morning in the sermon what that means for the lives of younger women. For young men, according to verse 6, godliness, a life of good works, means that they're sober-minded. For servants or employees, means according to verses 9 and 10, that they're obedient to their employers, that they don't answer back, they don't steal, but they show all good fidelity. And then into chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, it speaks to citizens and as we live in the midst of this world. It says we're to be subject to those in authority over us, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Every child of God, in whatever circumstance of life God has ordained for us, is called to a life of good works. We're to live out of faith in Jesus Christ according to the law of God and to the glory of God in old age and in youth. We're to live lives of good works as males and female, as employers and employees, as citizens of this country and in relation to our neighbors around us as we live in the midst of this world. The whole of our life is to be a life that's characterized by good works. Our lives are to be lives that demonstrate zeal for good works. We're a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. Now, what does it mean to be zealous of good works? That idea of being zealous has the idea of a hot, ardent passion. You could say that that person has a fire in their gut, that they're on fire for some certain thing that's important to them. They're eager, they're enthusiastic about this, they seek to pursue it to the exclusion of many other things. A person who's zealous for something commits themselves to that. Their life revolves around that. Their thinking is thinking about this subject. They talk often about this subject. They devote their time, their energy, perhaps even their money to the pursuit of this thing that's so important to them. For the sake of the children, perhaps, I can use an illustration to convey that idea. A young man might be zealous for college basketball, March Madness. There's a hot, ardent passion that he has for the game right now. He's eager, he's enthusiastic about it, and he commits himself to it, perhaps to the exclusion of many other things. He thinks about it when he gets up in the morning, throughout the workday, when he goes to bed at night, He's watching the game. He's checking his phone to see the score of the game. He talks about it often with other people. He's committed his time, his energy to this thing that's very important to him. He's zealous of college basketball. For the child of God, our zeal in the end is not for sports, though they may have their place. It's not for a career, it's not for money, it's not for earthly things, but we are a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. We don't have a careless and an indifferent view about a life of good works. It's not a matter of secondary importance to us. When we talk about good works, it's not a shrug of the shoulders. We have a hot, ardent passion for good works. We are eager and we're enthusiastic for good works. We seek to pursue a life of good works to the exclusion of anything else that might detract from and take away from that. We think about good works. When we rise in the morning, our thoughts are to be thoughts of how we serve God in a life of good works. And as we go through our day, our thoughts are thoughts of how to serve God in a life of good works. And that's what is on our mind at the end of the day when we go to bed. That's the topic of our conversation one with another. We talk about how to serve God in lives of good works as older men or older women or younger men or younger women, as employers or employees, as citizens of the country, as members of the church or office bearers. It's what we pour all of our time and all of our energy into. And that zeal for good works is a hatred for sin, for anything that is not in harmony with the law of God, and anything that's not to the glory of God. We've been redeemed to be a people who are zealous of good works. Is that true of us? Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Older men and older women, are you zealous of good works? Young men, young women, children, are you zealous of good works? Employers, employees, citizens of this country, neighbors, are you zealous of good works? Members of the church, office bearers, are you zealous of good works? This is to be the great desire, the consuming passion, the singular focus of our lives in the midst of this world. And the truth is that this is the case for us. The answer to that question is humbly, yes. Notice that the text is not a command, be zealous of good works, although certainly that's implied and there's a place for the giving of that command, that we be zealous of good works, but the text is not in the form of a command to be zealous, but the text is in the form of a statement of a fact, of reality. We've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, purified unto Him as a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is who we are. By the grace of God and in principle, we are a people who are zealous of good works. We love God and we love the neighbor in principle. And in principle, we do begin to live this way with a singular focus on the glory of God. Now, what explains that? How is it that we can say that that is a reality for us, that we are, in principle, a people who are zealous of good works? That's not true of us naturally. By nature, as we're conceived and brought forth into this world, we're by nature children of wrath. We're by nature haters of God, haters of the neighbor. By nature, we're selfish and self-centered and self-seeking, so that we have no desire for the glory of God but our own praise and our own advancement. How is it then that the Word of God can describe us as a people who are zealous of good works? The answer to that question, according to the text, can be put very simply: it's the cross. What explains this? It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the text begins. Who, and that's referring to Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. Well, it's certainly true that in all of his life here on this earth, Jesus Christ gave himself for us. What that's referring to is especially his giving of himself at the cross. That's the ultimate act of his giving on our behalf, as he gave himself, he gave his life, his blood for us. Matthew 20, verse 28 speaks of that: even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6 speaks of his giving that way: who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Christ gave himself at the cross for us, the text says. And that "us" refers to Paul, to Titus, and to all who truly belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. Christ did not give himself at the cross for all men. That's the Arminian view of the cross. The Arminian view of the cross is that at the cross, Christ gave himself for all men, head for head, who've ever lived in the history of the world. And the fact that he gave himself for all means that salvation is available for all. But then it's up to each person themselves in the end whether they will be saved and will accept that good gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that's salvation, then there's no hope, because salvation ultimately depends upon us then. The biblical view of the cross is that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. And that "us" referring to the chosen, elect people of God. This is the biblical truth of limited or definite atonement. The text indicates that further when it speaks of a peculiar people. And the idea there is not that we're a strange, bizarre kind of people, although we may sometimes be viewed that way by the world. But the idea is we're a unique people who are uniquely God's own people. And that, of course, ultimately, because God in eternity has chosen us as his elect, precious people. It's for his peculiar people, for his people whom he's chosen from eternity, that Jesus Christ gave himself at the cross. And the text says Christ gave himself for us. The word "for" means, on the one hand, in the place of, or as a substitute for. Christ gave himself in our place at the cross. We deserved the wrath of God, the curse, the judgment of God to fall upon us. Jesus Christ came and stood in our place. He took the wrath and the curse and the judgment that we deserved as our substitute. And the idea of that language for us also conveys for our benefit, in our place, as our substitute, and for our advantage, for our benefit. Christ didn't give himself merely for his own advantage and his own benefit, but he gave himself and he stood in our place for our benefit, for our salvation and our glory. And that as an act of supreme love. His giving of himself was his giving in love. John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We are totally undeserving of that. Wholly unworthy of being chosen by God, having the Lord Jesus Christ give himself in our place. We've done nothing to deserve that. We've done nothing to stand out from others for whom Christ did not give himself. But in an act of unspeakable love, Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Now, what did that mean for us, Christ's giving of himself? What was the purpose and what was the result of his giving of himself for us? And there's two inseparably connected things that the text indicates there. First of all, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. The purpose and the effect of his giving of himself is that he's redeemed us. And the idea of redemption is that there's the payment of a ransom in order to deliver one out of bondage. By nature, we were in bondage. The terrible bondage to sin, as slaves to the devil. Text refers to that as all iniquity, and that word iniquity literally means lawlessness. We were in bondage to lawlessness, to living apart from God and contrary to his law. And while the world portrays that as true freedom, true pleasure, they say that true freedom for a person is to live without law, without boundary, to live as they want and they please. Significantly, the Word of God here says that that lawlessness is not freedom. That's bondage. That's terrible slavery. Jesus Christ gave himself at the cross as a ransom to redeem us from that bondage by the payment of himself, of his life, of his blood. He's paid the necessary ransom price in order to deliver us out of that bondage. What was required was death under the wrath of God, that is the wages of our sin. He deserved to experience the torments of hell, the curse of God. And because Jesus Christ endured all of that, because he took our curse, he endured God's wrath, he experienced the agonies of hell, and he died the death of the cross, he's paid fully. He's made full and complete atonement. And in doing so, has redeemed us. This is the foundation of the whole of our salvation, the only explanation for how we're delivered from the bondage of sin, is Christ's giving of Himself as a ransom for us. It's on this basis that we're justified, that we're forgiven of our sins, that we know and are assured that the guilt and the shame and the punishment of our sin has been taken away because it's been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're assured that we're right with God for the sake of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gave Himself that He might redeem us. And then secondly, and inseparably connected, the text says, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. On the basis of His giving of Himself and redeeming us from all iniquity, He also purifies. And the idea is He cleanses, He purges, He delivers from the filth of sin. Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27 say regarding this, that He might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. On the basis of His redeeming work at the cross, Christ purifies. He does that in principle from the moment of our regeneration. As He sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts, gives us His new life, raises us spiritually from the dead. Principally, He delivers us from the ruling power of sin, so that no longer are we under slavery to the devil and bondage to serve sin. And then, all of our life long, Christ by His Holy Spirit purges us, purifies us, cleanses us by His work of sanctification. In that work, Jesus Christ delivers us from the corruption, the filth, the pollution of our sins. And He makes us holy as He is holy, conforming us in our life to His image. And the fruit and the effect of that purifying, cleansing work of Jesus Christ in the life of the child of God is a life of good works. God's people living in the midst of this world as a peculiar, unique people, distinctive, antithetical from the world around us. The fruit and the effect of that is that we're zealous of good works. We can't understand this aspect of our salvation, our being purified and cleansed, apart from what we already said about Christ giving Himself to redeem us. When a criminal who's been wrongly accused is declared innocent, he's then released also from the bondage of the prison cell. And the same thing is true for us. Jesus Christ, having redeemed us, having paid the ransom price, sin no longer has a right to rule over us. By His death, Christ has broken the enslaving power of sin so that it necessarily follows that He also purifies and cleanses us. All whom He justifies, He also then sanctifies. And what's significant about this Word of God is that it reveals to us that at the cross, Jesus Christ had in view our sanctification and life of good works. He went to the cross to redeem us. He had in view our justification, our forgiveness, our deliverance from sin's guilt and punishment. Absolutely. And as the ultimate goal, our being sanctified, purified, made a peculiar people who serve Him as those who are zealous of good works. Jesus Christ had that in view as He gave Himself for us at the cross. It's the teaching of our text, that's the teaching as well of Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This explains how we're a people who are zealous of good works. This alone explains how we're a people who are zealous of good works. We're not a people who are zealous of good works naturally. We're not a people who are zealous of good works by sheer willpower, by the force of our own exertion and effort in living the Christian life and trying to flee from sin. The only explanation for the fact that we're a people who are zealous of good works is that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us at the cross, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto Himself, a peculiar people. From the Word of God, there are important implications. Hopefully you understand that these are not just things that we come up with on our own and that we read into the Word of God, but these are the necessary implications, the necessary teaching of the Word of God here. On the one hand, there are important doctrinal implications. The Word of God here sets forth important theological truth. The Word of God teaches us the place of good works over against the false teaching of works righteousness. The Word of God indicates here that our good works are not performed in order to be redeemed or in order to be purified. The purpose of our doing good works is not to earn something with God, to merit some aspect of our salvation. It's clearly not what the Word of God says here. And you look further in the book of Titus, that's explicitly condemned in chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." The place of good works in the life of the Christian is not that by them we merit with God, we earn some aspect of our salvation, we make ourselves worthy of communion and fellowship with God, redemption. Our good works are the fruit, the effect, the evidence of our salvation. They're the fruit and the effect and the evidence that we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and we have been purified with Him, by Him to be a peculiar people. This Word of God guards us against any legalistic view of the place of good works in the life of the Christian. At the same time, this Word of God guards us against any wrong antinomian leaning in our thinking as well. False teaching of antinomianism teaches that the law has no place in the life of the redeemed child of God. That even some say, to speak of good works is a denial of the fact that we've been saved by grace. If you bring up good works and the place they have in the life of the child of God, that must mean we're undermining salvation by grace. The thought of some is that we don't need to speak of good works. We don't need to call to good works. Good works simply automatically will happen in the one who's been redeemed. The Word of God here stands opposed to that false teaching as well. Good works have a place in the life of the child of God. Place is not to earn, it's not to merit, but that place is that it is the fruit and the evidence of our being redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're good works that are motivated by gratitude and grateful love for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us. And there's no fear then, there's no hesitation or embarrassment to talk about being zealous of good works. To speak of the zeal and the commitment and the energy that we strive to live toward God. There's no hesitation to issue the call to live a life of good works. That has a place as the guide for the thankful living of the redeemed child of God. But again, this Word of God not only teaches us important doctrinal truth, it also has important practical bearing on our lives as well. And first, this Word of God ought to, and it does, humble. The Word of God sets before us the reality that the entirety of our salvation is due to the grace of God. The fact that we are the peculiar chosen people of God is unmerited and undeserved. The fact that Christ gave Himself to redeem us at the cross is wholly undeserved and unmerited. The faith that we've been given is a gracious gift of God. The good works that are the fruit of that faith, those too are a gift of God's grace, a blessing of salvation that Christ merited for us at the cross. We can't claim them as our own. We can't boast of them in ourselves. Those good works also are God's gracious gift to us. Our salvation from beginning to end is due to the grace of God in Jesus Christ that humbles us. And what humbles us further is the fact that while we know the reality of being people zealous of good works by the redeeming work of Christ, we have that as a beginning, a small beginning. Because as each one of us examines our life in the light of the Word of God, we humbly acknowledge, I don't always live that way. I'm not always zealous of good works. That's not always the singular focus of my life. I'm distracted by earthly things. I'm led astray in the way of sin. I don't always live out of my faith and according to the law of God and with God's glory before my eyes. What Paul says in Romans 7 is true of us. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. How far short we fall of being a people who are always zealous of good works. humbling us, the Word of God then also points us to our comfort. And that comfort is found in the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself at the cross as a covering for all of our many sins and failures, for all of our lack of zeal to serve God in a life of good works in the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of all of those sins. And in the cross of Christ and in the power of God's grace alone is the strength to begin to live as a people zealous of good works. Our eyes are to be focused on the cross. And as we sit at the foot of the cross and as we behold the wonder of the love of Jesus Christ in giving of Himself for us there, that fills our heart more and more with a response of love and gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that response of love and gratitude that motivates us then to be busy, to be zealous, living a life of good works. That's where we rest. That's where we find our comfort. It's in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finding our strength in the cross of Jesus Christ, we also hope for the great return of Jesus Christ. You notice the connection of our text to the return of Christ as that's mentioned in verse 13. We are, in principle, people who are zealous of good works. But as we've said, that's just a small beginning, and our hope then is for the return of Jesus Christ. For when He comes again, He will purify us wholly and completely. He'll bring to its fullness His work of sanctification so that we're delivered entirely from the filth and the corruption of sin, and then we'll serve God with a perfect zeal. Resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we look in hope to His glorious return. Desire then in the glories of the new creation to serve our God, the God of grace, as a people zealous of good works. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, work within us more and more that holy zeal. Give us the single eye, Thy name to glorify. We're thankful for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death at the cross. We're thankful that we're redeemed in Him, purified to be Thy peculiar people. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt forgive us of all of our failures. Good that we desire to do, we confess we do not do. Blot out those sins, and more fill our hearts with thanks for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and cause that to be manifest in how we walk in the midst of this world. Give us grace, Father, in the week to come to serve and glorify Thee in all of our respective circumstances and callings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.